Howdy, and welcome to the 10-Week Bible Study Podcast. I'm your host, Darren Hibbs, and today we're going to be looking at Revelation chapters 4 and 5. Well, thanks for joining me today for the podcast. We're going to be looking at Revelation chapters 4 and 5. Now, before we jump into this, again, as always, I encourage you to make a point to read the book of Revelation once a week for 10 weeks. It will really transform your life. And before we jump in today, I encourage you, if you have the opportunity, pause this podcast and read the book of Revelation, chapters 4 and 5, or hop over to your iPhone and listen to Revelation chapters 4 and 5 on the Bible app. Go ahead and do that right now. I'll give you just a second and we'll come right back. So, we're going to jump into Revelation chapters 4 and 5, and this is really a great transition from the message of the seven churches into the heavenly realm. John is whisked away into the presence of God, into the very presence of God. This is a dramatic encounter that's going to change John. It's going to change the world forever. I mean, this is an amazing thing that we're going to see happening here, what's happening to John. Nothing like it has ever taken place up to this point. Ezekiel, Paul, Isaiah, they have all had experiences like this. And whether or not they experienced what John experienced, the level that he experienced, we don't know. But from what they wrote, we get the impression that no one has encountered and experienced the heavenly realm like John up to this point that we have a written record of. And so God is doing more than just kind of showing little tidbits of information like maybe what he gave to Ezekiel or Isaiah or Paul. God is now pulling back the veil of eternity for all believers to see through the eyes of John. John is instructed at the beginning of this book to write down everything that he saw. Paul said that he saw things that were not even permissible for man to write about. And here we have John, maybe 5, 10, 15 years later, God giving him the go-ahead, the green light, to go ahead and write everything. Not even the green light, but the command to write everything that he sees here. And so John is going to do his best to write everything that he's seen. In chapters 1 through 3, it's pretty straightforward. He's told what he's seen, he's told what to say, he's told what to write. But now from chapters 4 and on, John is going to have to do his best to describe with human language things that may even be inexpressible with words. All of these things that he's seeing, these are so different, so other than our normal experience, they can be hard to put words to. Some of the things I'm sure John just encountered with incredulity, like this is not even possible. We'll talk about some of those things as we get into them in later chapters, but this is a most amazing encounter. But keep in mind that as John is doing the best he can with his language, remember, John is a first century Jewish Christian. And so there is a limited amount of understanding that maybe we understand some things a little bit better scientifically than they would have back then. But it doesn't make any difference from John's perspective, because he's describing these things that he's seeing as best he can. And so when you read Revelation chapters 4 and on, keep in mind that John is seeing things that are otherworldly, things that most people have never seen or encountered, and possibly he's never seen or encountered before. And so this is going to, by the end of Revelation, we're going to see that this is going to so just undo John to the very fabric of who he is. He's going to fall on his face and just worship anything that has any amount of glory on it. We'll see in Revelation chapter 19, he falls down and worships the angel that's been taking him around. He's so overwhelmed by the end of this encounter that's beginning here in chapter 4. That all he can do is fall down and worship anything that seems to have glory on it. So keep in mind what is going on here and the difficulty with which John probably had to describe it and explain it. So as we jump into chapter 4, we look at the first thing we come to is the throne room of God. John is said, you know, come up here, and he goes up into the heavenly realms, and immediately he's in the presence of God in God's very throne room. Now again, this is the place that Ezekiel and Isaiah and Paul and possibly David and many others in the Bible have encountered and seen before, but John is seeing it afresh. John is seeing it new. Through his eyes and for our sake. And it's amazing to me the very first thing that John notices when he comes into the throne room. And he notices the color, this splash of colors that John sees is the very first thing that he describes when he sees God himself. He's seeing God the Father on his throne, and he sees color. And I think we should take that to heart, that God is, he is an architect, a designer, an engineer. He has fashioned the entire earth. I mean, think about the billions upon billions times billions of stars, trillions of stars and galaxies, and how large and expansive the universe is, all the way down to the atom and subatomic particles. God has fashioned everything from the smallest detail that we've yet to discover to the farthest reach of space. He fashioned all of it. And this is where he is. This is his throne room. And John notices the beauty and the glory that God has fashioned around him. And that's the first thing that catches his eye. And I think that's lost a lot of times on Christians. We seek to know more about God. We seek to gain knowledge. And God is a very emotional being. God loves beauty. He loves glory. He loves these things that magnify the very creation that he's made, that include his own throne room. And that's the first thing that John notices. And I think that's something that we should pause and reflect on, is that God is a God of beauty. And he surrounded himself in it. And he's going to invite us into this eternity of beauty. The next thing that John sees are the elders. Now, there's a lot of speculation on who the elders are. Were they the 12 sons of Israel and the 12 apostles that make the 24 elders? You know, that would create kind of a weird Back to the Future kind of moment if John was actually one of the 24 elders and he's standing there looking at the 24 elders. And, you know, who knows who the 24 elders are? They could be angels, they could be humans, they could be, you know, some other created beings, kind of like the living creatures we're going to see here in a minute. We don't know who the elders are, but it seems pretty clear when we look at the rest of Revelation who they represent. And they do represent, to some level, the 12 apostles and the 12 tribes of Israel. Because when God brings together the eternal city, Jerusalem, the foundations and the gates are based on the 12 apostles of the Lamb and the 12 tribes of Israel. So 12 and 24, when we look throughout Scripture, are numbers that are very symbolic and very close to God's heart. And so whoever these elders are, we don't know for sure, and it's not really important that we know for sure, but we do know that there is some symbolism here surrounding God's understanding of leadership, his idea of leadership, and it is this 12 and 12, very interesting numbers. The next thing that John notices are sounds. He tells us that there's this thunderous noise coming from the throne of God. This is not just some distant visionary experience that John is having, but he is fully immersed. This is an experience like no other. John is not having a dream or something. He is there. And that is something I think very interesting to understand, is this is not just a vision, but he is actually fully immersed in the presence of this. He is actually there in the place where we are going to be forever. And he's telling us what it looks like, what it feels like, what it sounds like. It's not just academic information, but it's emotional information that John is giving us as well. The next thing that he notices are the seven lamps. And we're told again that now these stand for the seven spirits of God. In the throne room, these seven lampstands for the seven thrones of God. When in chapter one, we were told that those lampstands stood for the seven churches. And so here we have kind of a duality of meaning. And it could be that the seven churches have, you know, something to do with these seven spirits of God. The seven churches that Jesus chose have to do with these seven spirits of God. We're not entirely sure what the seven spirits of God are, because John is really the first person in Scripture to use this language. So this is somewhat new information. Many people believe that the seven spirits of God are explained in Isaiah 11:2. And there are seven spirits that are listed that are spirits of God, including the Holy Spirit himself in that passage. I encourage you to look that up and read it. This may be what John is seeing, what he's talking about, or maybe something different, something a little bit new that is important for us to understand, but that we won't have a full understanding of until we get into eternity. The next thing that we see is the sea of glass. You know, this thing is something that causes me to question. Like, there's no answers for this in Scripture. Like, what is the sea of glass? Why is it there? How big is this? We're not given an understanding of it. I mean, is this a symbolic sea of glass, you know, or, you know, some kind of ornamentation that's a table that's made of glass? Or is it actually like this massive sea before God's throne? You know, our minds can wander, our imagination can wander with this. But we are given to understand that there was a sea in the tabernacle, Moses in the temple, and all of the things we begin to see now that the things that are before the throne of God are the things that God had Moses and David and Solomon build in the tabernacle and the temple to represent his very throne room. So from the very beginning, when the tabernacle was built, when the Israelites were leaving in the Exodus, from that point on, we're given a window into the very eternal throne room of God. And so I encourage you, when you have time, go back and read Exodus and read Samuel and Chronicles, these places where it talks about the tabernacle and the temple, because they'll give you a picture of what this eternal place that where God is going to look like. The next thing we see are the living creatures. And again, we ask, are these the same ones that Ezekiel saw? He described them somewhat differently, but they sound very similar. And then, you know, the next question that comes to my mind is, why are there only four of them? You know, are there more than four? Are these the main four? And what do their faces represent? Why a man? Why an eagle? Why a lion? You know, these are very interesting things that, you know, I think we can look throughout the rest of Scripture and see what these things represent in different places. But in the end, I'm still left wondering. I can come up with a lot of good explanations, but there's no concrete explanation that we're given here in Revelation. So we're still left to wonder. And so as we move on from chapter 4 and on in Revelation, there's a lot of things we can know, but there's a lot of things that we're just not told. It's not pertinent for us to know for sure right now for whatever reason. And maybe it'll be a billion years into eternity before we have a little bit better understanding of why and how and the way everything works there. But it's part of the majesty, the wonder that God is inviting us into in this eternal realm. So now I want to turn kind of our attention to the activity that's going on in the throne room, and that these four living creatures, we're told they're singing constantly. And this begs the question to me, are we to understand that they never stop singing, or do they sing on regular intervals throughout the day, you know, day and night? How does this work? They're amazing questions. Like, do these things actually have the energy to sing constantly and never stop? I don't know. These are fascinating questions. And the more I read the book of Revelation, the more I imagine and I think about these things, the more in awe of this I am, and the more questions and the more wonder I have. And I love looking at this book with wonder, with questions. It just causes me to meditate on who God is and the majesty and the glory of what he's established. And then I'm undone when I realize that he is inviting me not only to live there, but also to partake in it. As we've seen, he's going to give us the honor to sit on the very thrones that he's offered to his son Jesus. Everything that he's had, that he's created, he's going to freely share with us. So as we read about all of this, it's amazing to me that this is going to be our reality for eternity. And it just causes my mind and my heart to wonder. I think it's interesting that these things are singing. And it's very interesting that David has an encounter at some point in his life so that he brings the tabernacle of Moses and he sets it up in a tent in Jerusalem and he establishes 24/7 prayer and worship. This is described in Samuel and Chronicles. And when he gives the plans of the temple to Solomon in Chronicles, 1 Chronicles 28, David basically alludes to the fact that he doesn't come right out and say it, but he alludes to the fact that I've been here. I've seen this. God has shown this to me. Here are the plans of what he wants the temple to be like. And it's amazing how similar the temple was to the very throne room of God. So I just wondered, did David see these singing creatures? And that's what he patterned the 24/7 worship and prayer after that went on from his day and till well after Solomon in Jerusalem. Now, when the elders hear the songs of the creatures, they join in with the songs and they're undone. They're undone, just like John will be undone at the end of this book, and they cast their crowns down. They've been given crowns of glory, and they cast them down before God. They realize the very thing that we share in common is that we're all in debt to God for who we are, for everything that's been given to us. And all they can do is worship. I mean, God is worthy of all the glory because he created everything, and that's what we're told. So we owe everything to him. Now, the next thing that we see is in Revelation chapters 4 and 5, this is going to transition now from the majesty and glory of God to God has a plan. God has a plan to bring about the end of this temporal creation and usher us into the eternal. And this plan is going to be written on a scroll, and it's sealed with seven seals. Those are wax seals, and God is going to give this scroll to Jesus, and Jesus is going to pull these seals off one at a time. Now, this scroll has written on it the battle plan that will bring about the end of this temporal age, and this is going to be the deadliest, costliest battle in human history. This plan is going to be costly. And Jesus himself is going to open, and we find out that only Jesus is worthy to do this. Only Jesus in all of creation and all of uncreation. God announces that only Jesus is worthy. And he's worthy because he's the one who shed his blood to redeem men to God. And so only he is worthy to judge them in this way. Because Jesus paid for us with his own blood. So now only he is worthy to bring about these judgments that are going to come on the earth. I think that's very sobering. I think we should meditate on that and think about that, that the very Jesus who, because he shed his blood, when he judges us who have put our faith in him, we're found clean and pure. The same Jesus, when he weighs those who wage war against him and who reject him, he has the same authority to judge them and destroy them, as we're going to see in this book. Next comes another song, and this is possibly one of the greatest songs in all of eternity. And here we find that the elders are holding harps and these golden bowls full of incense, and we're told specifically that these incense bowls stand for the prayers of the saints. And this is important. We're going to see later that all of these judgments that are released on the earth, God is not going to release them unless the saints are asking for them. And here we have the elders. They're holding these golden bowls full of incense that are going to be full of our prayers, the saints' prayers that are going through this time period. And they're going to be one of the things that's going to actually release God and release Jesus to pour out these judgments on the earth. The saints on the earth are actually going to have a critical part in releasing the end times. And that may be unthinkable that any believer, any person would ask God to do what's going to happen in this book, but it should give us pause to think about what are they experiencing that's different than our experience that would cause them to do this. And I think that's the main takeaway here that we should have is something radically different is going on for them that they would ask for this. I see a lot of people judge kind of these end time saints that, well, you know, there's something wrong with them that they would ask for judgment, but they're the ones written about in scripture, not us. So they're the ones that are right. They're the ones that are going to be asking for this. And so we need to carefully consider what is going on that would cause them to do this. So we see that God in this song is a God of love, and he is a God of wrath. And this is something that gives Westerners a lot of heartache, but God is a God of love and a God of wrath at the same time. And he is righteous in doing so because he has paid for our blood. And those that have accepted Jesus' blood are clean and spotless for all eternity. And those that reject him will receive his wrath. And God is just in being both at the same time. And we're going to see that unfold throughout this book. Most of this book, what's going to happen here, is God's vengeance for us, for we as believers, for what we're going to endure throughout history and especially in the end times. And that's going, his wrath is going to come into play when we're talking about and understanding his vengeance on behalf of us. And I think that's a very important thing to keep in mind in the book of Revelation. And the next thing that happens in this song is there's a building chorus. Now all of the heavenly realms join into this song and they repeat again that Jesus is worthy because he's got this great honor and burden of judging the earth in the end time because he was slain for our sins. He has earned this honor because he is the only one who shed his blood for all mankind to be redeemed to God. We were hell-bound sinners, except that Jesus shed his blood, and that makes him worthy to do this. And all heaven joins in. And then John is undone as he sees all of the earth. John can't even fully describe. He says everything on the earth and under the earth and in the sea, everything joins in this song now. And says that Jesus is worthy. Everything within us that would be offended by Jesus judging the earth, we're told that all of the earth agrees with him. Everything that was created is going to agree with Jesus because he is worthy. He is the one who has the privilege, the honor, the right to do this. Because he's the one that redeemed us with his own blood. And at the end of this, we see that the elders again fall down and they worship God. This is a most majestic experience. And I think the power and weight of what is taking place in these chapters, they don't sink in the first time you read the book of Revelation. This is one of those things that I really encourage you to read over and over and over again and get this in you. Get the language of Revelation in you. Get the things that happen in you. And you can only do that by reading it and consuming this book over and over and over. And after you've done that several times, the weight and the power of what's going on in these two chapters will press against your heart. They will change you. Because when you see the rest of this book in light of what we're told in Revelation chapters 4 and 5, I really believe it will change you forever. I really believe that it will change how you live now, in the here and now, today. It will absolutely change you. So I encourage you, read this book over and over. The one who began, who created this world, he is the one that's going to transition it into eternity. So I encourage you, labor in this book, study it, go deep in it, pray, ask God to give you understanding and revelation of what's going on here. And I know it will change you forever. This has been a weighty two chapters as far as understanding the glory that's going on. And the next several chapters are going to be weighty in that we're going to be given the judgments that are going to be revealed on the earth. But I guarantee you, as we begin to understand this book in the light of what God is doing, it's going to transform you. It will transform every heart that reads it, regardless of whether or not you think or believe that you'll go through this time period. It will transform you. It will renew your mind. So I encourage you, go deep in this book. Thanks for joining me today for the podcast. I encourage you again, if you want to, please go get the study guide on Revelation. It's called the 10-Week Bible Revelation, and it's on Amazon. You can search for the 10-Week Bible. You can search for my name, Darren Hibbs, and it will pop right up. Or you can go to darrenhibbs.com, and I have links to the 10-Week Study Bible for the book of Revelation. I encourage you to get that and go through it. I really believe it will encourage you and transform your heart. Thanks for joining. We'll see you back next week.